Welcome to the 72nd lesson in the book of Daniel, Resurrection, the Hidden Mystery, Daniel 12, verses 2 through 4. Daniel is drawing his vision to a close. These verses will end the vision. But these verses, coupled with the remaining verses in chapter 12, close out the entire book. So it's very important as we go through this that we too gather the threads together that we began in the very first lessons before we ever opened the book of Daniel and bring everything to a point, to a close, to a completion. Well, let's look at a couple slides from our past lesson, because they're relevant to focus our mind and to be taught by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures and out of the Scriptures, understanding so that we may apply it to each one to their own lives. Christ in the air shouts to hear his call. The Christians hear the call when he descends in the air, not to the earth. And he shouts with the voice of a trumpet. A trumpet in the Old Testament was to alert you. You needed to do something. Wait for the trumpet. And it blares. It's not like today's trumpets or bugles. It was just a single note horn and it just blared out. If any of you have ever tried a shofar, which is a ram or goat's horn, you know, one note, and it blares out. We, the Christians, will hear that, both dead and living, and we will come to meet him in the air, because that is what the Bible tells us we will do. That is what we are waiting to hear. You should be expecting to hear that every single moment. That blaring call, that come. And you rise to meet him and receive your new body. And your salvation is totally complete now. You have the new nature, then you will receive the new body. And you will be like Christ, as the apostles saw him post-resurrection. Wow. But Christians will not be the only one hearing that voice. I believe that same voice, that same command, come, will call out the true Jews. And it will be taught to the Spirit of God. And they will recognize him as Messiah. And they will comb through the pages of the Old Testament, just like Christ had to show his disciples on the road to Emmaus from the Old Testament to us, the Bible to them, what the passages had to say. Why did they not see them? Because they were not yet filled with the new nature, the Spirit of God. That's going to be on Pentecost. Why did they not see it beforehand? Their expectations were different. Some did. And we'll look at that again in this lesson. Most did not. Ezekiel talks about that regathering in chapter 37. They are as if dead right now. They don't even know who they are. It's not like they're hiding in the underground with their books, secret learnings, waiting every day to get the call, and they will emerge triumphant, ready to charge. That's not how it is. They don't even know who they are. But when they hear that call, because Christ has them marked, he knows who they are, they will come forth. And even reading the New Testament and learning, like out of the book of Hebrews and James and Peter, all written to those in the diaspora, which is really where they're at right now, scattered. In our last lesson, we talked about this book. And we know it's the book of life because the New Testament tells us that. And we are to rejoice that our names are written in it. But this book implies resurrection. Salvation implies resurrection. We need to grasp this fact that resurrection was not explicitly taught before this passage in Daniel. It was implied. Why else would your name be written in a book that only God has access to? It's not that God's going to forget. Who was that guy again? It was a couple of millennia ago. You know, the one on the banks of the river. Help me with the name. God doesn't do that. We do that. Some of us do it from events that happened 5 minutes ago. But God doesn't do that. It's written down for us to understand. And we saw that it began with Moses. Now, Christ warned Nicodemus that salvation is a birthing process. If I hear born again one more time, that's not what it says in John 3. It says born from above. We're not born again. We were born from below, of this earth, with a fallen nature. But it's salvation, post-Pentecost, post-Shavuot, or Shavuot. We are born from above. That's a totally different concept than being born again. Stop falling into Satan's marketing trap. Reject his terminology. If you adopt his terminology, you have to adopt his definitions. And you say, well, that's not how I define it. Well, yeah, it doesn't matter how you define it. It's not a correct concept. It's like confusing the republic form of government with the democratic form of government. Something Americans have been doing throughout the 20th century. We live in a democracy. Well, we sure are today. How does it feel? Well, the majority rules. You have tyranny of the majority, not guidance from the truth. It was never a democracy. It was never supposed to be a democracy. But once you adopt the term, that becomes your goal. But I digress. Everyone whose name is in the book of life shall be delivered. Christ leaves no one behind. That's the whole purpose of election and sovereignty. You were marked down, according to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, before creation. So there you are. Has nothing to do with you. Romans 9 drives that point home again. But once again, mankind seems destined to live and embrace a delusion, even the saved. Stop adopting Satan's words. Satan's concepts. Stop being pulled off the path. But yet, because we see us through an enigma, 1 Corinthians 13:12, we are constantly, all of us, pulled off this path of truth. It's like trying to herd cats. I imagine the angels are going to be very happy they don't have to do that no more. It's like, I just cleaned up this mess. Why is he wandering off again? Or why is she doing this again? Moses referenced this book when he asked for his name to be removed rather than God abandon Israel. Exodus 32:32-33. David referenced this book when he acknowledged that all he was and would be was recorded by God in this book. God told his apostles to rejoice that their names were written in heaven, supposedly in the book. Rather than controlling the demons, he says, that's not why I sent you out there. I got a whole retinue of angels here. They can control demons. That's not why I called you. I got another purpose for you. Stop getting sidetracked. Just, that is how you get off the path. You want to do something big. You want to be seen. Well, how'd that work out for the Pharisees? You turn to Matthew 24, not going to work out too good for them. Is that what you want for you? Lost are not found in the book of life. Oh, they got books, all right. They got lots of books. And they work on those books every day. It's where Dickens got his concept for Scrooge. Do you know the length and breadth and weight of your own chain? It is a ponderous weight. And you have been laboring on it for 7 years hence. That's where Dickens got it. He got it from the scriptures. Not that Scrooge or Christmas Carol has anything to do with the Bible. It doesn't. It has to do with works. But the lost are judged by their words and deeds and thoughts. Out of these books of works. And we saw that when we read in Revelation 20:11 through 15. In other words, they have condemned themselves. So here we are in Daniel. The epilogue. We're closing it up. It's the book of revealings. This is a wonderful book. And it's given to Daniel and written down by Daniel and preserved by Daniel and the Jews for them and for us. Preparing for last times. Now, that is what Daniel's book details. How God, and Satan especially, within the limits set by God, is preparing for last times. Now, I'm going to give you my view of a little history. I did so at the beginning when we started studying Daniel. I'm giving it to you from a Christian perspective. You're not going to find this written down much. I don't think that Christian scholars were looking at history from this perspective. And I think some of the events that I'm going to talk about remained unknown until the 19th into the 20th century. So it would have been very difficult for them to understand the perspective I'm going to give you, because they didn't have all the information. And remember, we try to put together an explanation from what information we have. We always do that. Then God gives us light and we go, oh, I thought I was in a big room. I'm in a broom closet. You step out, and, oh, that's the big room. Oh, I have no frame of reference now. The more light we have, the more that's revealed, the more we realize how much we don't know, hopefully. And we sit in awe. So the Late Bronze Age collapse, and it collapsed around the 12th century BC, was gods intervening in Satan's plans, forcing a restart of empires Satan will use to achieve his goal. Now, Satan's goal is not control of you. That's just the path. Satan's main goal is Satan. It's exoneration. Because he's already under this condemnation of the lake of fire. We've talked about that. He lives in constant dreaded fear. Because he sees it. He sees it coming. Revelation 12 tells us that he sees it coming. Especially when Christ ascended into heaven post-resurrection. Satan and his angels got kicked out. And we talked about it at that part in our studies. You need to go back and listen to that and to study it to understand the significance of exactly what happened and why they were kicked out. But he's angry, and he knows his time is short, and he's running amok. You say, time is short? That was 2,000 years ago, plus. Well, there's man's perspective, then there's God and angelic perspective. Remember, they live in forever. Now, we will too, but we got a much later start. So, our time frame is very tiny. Now, what we've come to understand, even in the past couple of decades, in the 21st century now, is galactic and solar forces that cause major effects on Earth. We didn't understand this before. We didn't even understand the Earth had a magnetic field until the late 1950s in the International Geographic Year of Exploration using satellites. Newfangled thing in those days. Now, that's past history for most of you. I still remember it. And they discovered the Van Allen belts, which today we call the magnetosphere. They had not a single clue about that. It is integral to protecting us from solar and galactic winds. And it's in a state of flux, especially now. And now we're beginning to understand how these highly energized particles impact the Earth, into the Earth, deep into the magma, energizing it. And cause earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. And now we're beginning to track it. Now I say some of us. Government always lags behind because they have an agenda. They have a plan. They are not saved. They are Satan's agents, all of them. They are here, and we are required to obey them for a reason that I've talked about multiple times. To help us in control of the flesh, and especially the laws in control of the flesh, to do right. Because the flesh naturally wants to do wrong. And God hates rebellion, so you can't rebel against him. But what we understand is that during this time frame, 12th and 13th centuries BC, you had at least two major outstanding cataclysmic eruptions. One in Iceland, Hekla, probably the third major devastating eruption of that volcano. And in the Aegean, Santorini. These threw up cubic miles of debris into the atmosphere, darkened the sun and the moon, Now, that may sound familiar if any of you know your Bible and Joel and Revelation. Well, when you have all this debris and the sun's energies diminish from reaching the earth, guess what you got? You got climate change. You have climate cooling. When you have climate cooling, you have disruption of your usual cycles. So you have droughts, or you have floods. What you do have are crop failures. You have famines. You have societal disruptions. And with a decrease in nutrition, you have diseases, widespread diseases, not just from malnutrition, but also from infections and stuff, because your body's too weak to fight them off. Your society is being decimated. Now, the Bronze Age empires were centralized control. They were socialism from the top down. It was a monarchical system, but it was still centralized planning, centralized control. And they were interdependent on each other for international trade. Now we know that they were all interconnected. And from Afghanistan, we had the big tin mines and types of minerals used for jewelry, all the way into the Mediterranean. All interconnected. And when they failed, they all fell like a house of cards. Not unlike today's society, not unlike today's trade. We're all interconnected. And we handle it properly. That's why we stay at peace with each other. Usually we're at war because we want more. When you have these societal disruptions and government fails, people do on their own. And you have these migration of people groups. And they're looking for a place to survive, basically. They're looking for opportunity to keep their family alive, to keep themselves alive. And they'll band together with other disparate people groups that they wouldn't normally associate with, because we're all looking for the same thing. Now, one group of this in the Mediterranean area were the Sea Peoples. A group of people from all over the Eastern Mediterranean came together in successive waves, two if not three, looking for a place to live, like that boll weevil cotton song. Just looking for a home. Well, they finally got defeated by the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians, probably the only Bronze Age kingdom that survived, but it was terribly weakened and never realized its full former strength. Assyria came through it, disintegrated, and came back together. And before it was ultimately defeated by Babylon, just prior to the opening of Daniel, it lasted 1,000 years. It never really recovered. Satan was once again building this interconnected unity. But he had to expand it. But he couldn't expand it because technology, Earth's a big place. And God split up the land masses. So, how do you get out there? How do you get everybody on Earth interconnected? Because that's his plan. He has to throw a monkey wrench in God's plan. So God returns the favor and he throws a monkey wrench into Satan's plan. You had the Noah's cataclysm. Then you had the Babel. And now you have the late Bronze Age collapse. And what we're following in Daniel are the rise of four major kingdoms, one after the other, Iron Age, that grew out of this late Bronze Age collapse. Now, Satan marries his efforts to modern technology to shrink the globe's vast expanse into a unified diversity of slavery. Daniel also has revealed the refinement of God's, Christ's, salvation plan to include his incarnation and death, which had been a mystery in earlier Judaism. Now you go to Daniel 9, 20 through 27, and you have that 70 groups of 7 years each. And it talks about when Messiah will come and die and then come again in rough form. And God builds on that through John. So we see that without the book of Daniel, you have no knowledge of any of this. History becomes an enigma. And guess what? Since lost man rejects the Bible, history is an enigma to them. We shouldn't be surprised that they redefine it any way they want to. And so the coming Antichrist has been revealed in Daniel. And he's building his kingdom on lies, corruption, and violence, as the vision in chapter 11 showed us. And the Antichrist, is the final incarnation of these four major empires. Now, I believe that's why you don't have the earlier empires. They're irrelevant. First of all, they don't exist anymore, except Egypt, and Egypt really a minor player. And we see that constantly. It doesn't even rate on the big four. And it barely rates. And the only reason it rates in the vision in chapter 11 is not because it's Egyptian, but because now it's controlled by the Greeks, the Ptolemies. And of course, we've studied this and made this point several times. Hellenism is not peace. Hellenism is not freedom. Hellenism is not democracy. Hellenism is violence and slavery. They could never get along with each other. They kept trying to enslave each other. They kept trying to butcher each other. Well, look at the great truths of philosophy that arose from there. Well, number one, they weren't great truths. They were philosophy. And there are ways to, that was their attempt to explain the world without God. We're not going to do it through paganism. We're going to do it apart from everything because we're going to make it up as we go along. Now, if I was to come into a business and say, forget everything, you know, we're going to start from here and we're going to make it up as we go along regardless of reality. How long do you think I'd be in charge of a business? You know, like time it took me to make that statement? Yeah, we go back and embrace them. We've built cultures on this. Entire Western society is built on this fallacy. You go to D.C. and we worship it. Washington in a toga. Washington up in the heavens with the gods. Not much of a Christian nation there. And Christ judges from a flaming throne of holiness. Sinners who face holiness without Christ's righteousness. as they demand. They want a world without Christ. And they're going to get it. And they're not going to like it. That's what Revelation tells us. They say, rocks, fall on us. Hide us from God. Rather than, God, forgive me. Save me. I was wrong. They don't do that. They say, I'd just rather die. Well, then they got to face them. And this is what we're talking about. In the ancient world, it was not in their philosophy that there was much of an accountability for what you did in this life. There was some generalized form. You may go to Sheol, you may go to paradise, you may go to Hades, but Hades had a good part where all you did was try to do the same thing over and over and over again, but never accomplished it. You were all shadow figures. You never came back. You just kind of just drifting around. It was a pointless existence. Resurrection is implied but not directly revealed until these verses in the Bible. As we've said, without Daniel's revelation, modern history would make no sense. And so when you study history from a lost perspective, it doesn't make a lot of sense because they ignore this. They ignore the scriptures. Their science, so-called scientisms, they pretend to be observational science, but really they're just observations that are cherry-picked to support their conceptual vision of the world and history. And it constantly doesn't work. So they force you to believe it. They brainwash you to follow it. Thus, what they do is they work to discredit Daniel. It's one of the most discredited books from the lost perspective in the scriptures. Isaiah is right up there with them also. More so his emphasis on Christ than anything else. Modern society's philosophies are based on these four empires. Gnostic Hellenism is really what it morphed into, even through Romanism's power. It's Asabea. It's ungodly. Christendom embraces. Now, Christendom is those religions that claim to be Christian, but really are not. They embrace Satan's delusion, promoting Satan's globalization. In 1920, the Southern Baptist Convention decided we don't believe in sovereignty and election anymore. We believe in free will. And so they changed the entire foundational linchpin of their doctrine. Well, where are they at today? They woke. They've almost entirely left the truth to embrace Satan's delusion. That is one of the largest groups of so-called evangelical Baptists in America. The mainline Protestant denominations, they were taken captive early in the 20th century. Century, late 19th century. Be careful. There are more out there who claim Christ and are do not follow him. It's like a minefield. And you will certainly blow up. I did in my early years. Resurrection was a rejected hypothesis. Ancient religions did not view resurrection as a goal, especially the Greeks. At best, life after death was viewed as a shadowy existence lacking substance. I'd point you to the Greek and Roman Hades. When I say Hellenism, you might as well say Hellenism Romanism, because the Romans just copy. You like to think they came up with some good stuff, but to give the Romans their credit, they were great copiers, and they knew what to copy. And they had no qualms about changing. It's not working, let's copy them. Oh, it works. Now it works good. The Etruscans, I'll say pre-Romans, viewed a positive life after death as a physical existence in a utopian earth. Think of today's green ecology as their heaven on earth. Now, many things the Etruscans developed and believed in, the Romans just copied wholesale, such as sitting in a chair in judgment, cathedra. That's Etruscan. Now it's Roman. That's just one aspect. Gnosticism views physical existence inferior to spiritual existence. Thus, attaining a spiritual afterlife was the goal. I want to be a spirit. Well, guess what? So-called science says we're going to evolve until we discard these bodies and we'll be disembodied blobs of light energy floating around the universe doing what? And what about all those billions and trillions who died and never attained that? Not too bad. You know? Life ain't fair. First you're born, then you die, and you know, you miss the boat. You die too early. And in science, not evolution, you have transhumanism. Well, until we get to that point that we don't need the body and we're just floating around, we're going to replace the body. We're all going to become androids. Yeah, we don't say robots. But the reason that we don't say robots is because if you understand the origins of the word robot, it literally means slave labor. So we'll say android. Now, still slave labor, but they hide it from you because Satan always changes the labels. So if we're down to speak of resurrection to account for deeds done in the body, would be foolishness to ancient, you know, and a lot of modern peoples too. What happens if you die? I die. I'm gone. Don't matter. So it doesn't matter what you do here? No. So why don't you just run amok? I don't know. It's too much trouble. Now, it's not limited to the lost. The Jews also. If you go to Acts 23, 6 through 9, you'll see the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection and judgment. Paul used that to his advantage. The Pharisees did. But works-based. We're going to come back in this body and this earth, and we're going to be kings over everybody. Christ said, that's not how it works either. They had a skewed view. Their whole vision of God's plan was twisted to fit what they wanted. Now, I don't want to shock you, but God's not here to meet our wants. He's here to meet our needs. Now, the problem with parenting today is parents are meeting their kids' wants and not their needs. And one of the primary needs, first and foremost, is discipline. Because you can't get everything in life you want. See, resurrection, it's a confirmed reality for the lost and the saved. Hebrew causes consternation for Gentile translators, helping the loss to discredit Daniel as authentic, that is, truthful. So if we go to Daniel and we look, it starts off with the phrase, "and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." I read many commentators on this and scholars, and they struggle with, what does he mean by many? Well, he really means all. Well, if he meant all, he should have said all, because there's a word in Hebrew that just says all. But he said many. So now we got to, well, so not everybody is resurrected? Well, I don't know. He says some to salvation and some to condemnation. Well, what's the third category? If not everybody is resurrected. And see how this kind of thinking leads us off the path. And so then people fall into the trap of making it up. Now, I'm no linguist by any stretch of the imagination. I study a smattering of Hebrew. I study a little bit more of Greek. I study some in English. Wasn't my first language. I learned German as a very young child, but parents didn't keep up on it, which ruined me for English. So I struggle with English a lot. But what I'm thinking here, and I'm borrowing from my study in Greek, is that there are words that are put in the sentence that are just there for emphasis. They're there for the reader to understand. And it's this concept of many. It's not there to really, as a statement of fact, as it is an emphasis. There are many. There's lots. I know the many. Some will be saved. Some will be lost. And so he's just emphasizing this concept of some. Now the two sums have to make a whole, because there is no third category in Scripture. There is no third category between saved and lost. There's only saved, there's only lost. We understand that throughout Scripture. If you try to arrive, because of this one verse, and this is where you get tied up in a verse that destroys your common sense. And you don't want that to happen. And so you end up jumping through hoops to make it say what it's not saying. I've been better off to say, of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awaken, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. And when you read that concept of many would have emphasized this. Just like the concept of two, duality. When they contrast, they emphasize the differences. But when they complement, they emphasize how they're complementary. Well, the Bible is built on this duality of twos, saved and lost. Spirit, Trinity, angels, saved and lost. Spiritual, God and angels, man, physical. The bridge, Christ, is the one who bridges that. And you read the Proverbs, well, for us it's a verse, it's usually a duality. So we can meditate on that and look at how that duality complements, and we expand it and understand it and apply it to our own lives, or how, if they're contrasting, how they're different and how that works in life, in our lives. And so I think that it's emphasizing some will be saved and some will be lost. A revolutionary concept before Christ's resurrection linked it to eternal life. But of these some, all will be resurrected. Whoa. Now, like I said, that's a foregone conclusion for us today. Why? Bible. 2,000 years of Bible. Even the lost are looking forward to being disembodied globes of gas floating around the universe. And as I said, resurrection was previously implied in David's prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Wow. Oh. And speaking of waking up and being satisfied, let's go to Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man, obviously, starting in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter, he didn't wake up in happiness. Lazarus, he woke up in happiness. And the rich man kept saying, well, you trot that poor man over here and relieve me. Make me comfortable. And Abraham said, you know, you're not grasping the concept of accountability, are you? I don't know how you got to be rich. You're kind of like a slow learner, bud. It's just that you did what you did, and now you got what you got. Lazarus, well, he knew what he did. He believed. And now he got what he got. And there's no trading. It's not about economics, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. People want to turn that into a story of a morality tale of wealth and poverty. That's not what Christ is talking about here, or he'd be talking about it. Certainly, he said the rich have a difficult time because they're clouded by their riches. They don't see their real need. But you don't see a lot of poor people in poverty today rushing to churches saying, I know there has to be a better life in the by and by. I want to be saved. No, they stand in there waiting for the government handout and their drugs. Or the government handout so you can stand on the street corner. This is not a morality tale of riches and in poverty. This is morality tale of accountability in relationship to God. And it's not a story because they have names. This parable, his characters never had names. Here we have a name, Lazarus. Christ is recounting an actual event. Now, these people don't need to know it. He named Lazarus because he's gone. And Jerusalem's full of poor folk. Lazarus' common name, who would that be? I don't know. Rich man. Didn't name him. But resurrection is a reality here. There's a resurrection before you're resurrected. You open up your eyes. You pass from this existence, and instantly you are in the next, fully aware. You're not even in that body when it hits the floor. You're already where you need to be. And if you're with the rich man, you ain't going to be happy. And then in John chapter 11, we have another Lazarus whom Christ raised from the dead, proving resurrection is a reality. Now, this Lazarus was not raised in a new body. And we don't know anything other than that. Because he never wrote down what he knew or discovered while being dead. We don't know. You can make it up. People do. But the honest answer is we don't know because he didn't write it down. But you understand their concept of resurrection. The followers of Christ understood about resurrection in the last day. Christ is saying, well, yeah, there's going to be that. Yeah, you're right, there is that. But see, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, I don't know what that means, really. Well, this is what it means. Lazarus, come here. Say, like this, kind of ish. Except Lazarus stays in his renewed body of flesh. Because 3 days it already stink. I mean, they knew that. So Christ had to repair the body. And Lazarus came forth. That sealed their belief in a bodily resurrection. Not just a spiritual resurrection. Bodily resurrection. So in Christ, few months hence, died and then was raised, yes, in his new body, they grasped it. But Daniel is the one who tells them. He's the one who informs them about this resurrection. Now they place it at the end. God kind of disperses it throughout for the saved. Thus, these two contrasting concepts, lost and saved, emphasize these divisions. Everyone resurrection. Not everyone is saved. And by saved, I'm talking about a new covenant salvation, which they would not have had in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of the chapter, tells us they died without the promise because they died before Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, and then sent the Spirit, Pentecost or Shavuot. He's saying that many will be resurrected to everlasting shame. Lost, retaining their sin nature. Oh, he had a lot to say about that. Go to Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now he's talking about his millennial kingdom. There's a rapture for the lost at the end of the great tribulation. That's what he's talking about here. Lost don't enter the millennial kingdom. The saved do. And many will be resurrected to everlasting life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 talk about this. Go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to read all of it. Though you were dead in trespasses and sin. See, you're a zombie right now if you're lost. You're just a walking dead. Because you're spiritually dead. Well, I'm breathing, living. Yeah, you're spiritually dead. You're dead to God. You can't see God. You read the Bible, it has no meaning to you. You're not being taught by the Spirit of God. You're kind of cobbling it together and making it up as you go along. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But then God saved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up with him. Now, if Paul spoke to the Jews in Athens, and he talked about the resurrection, they thought he's an idiot. They thought that he just had no common sense at all. Because they could not imagine anybody who would want to come back in a body. Why would you want to do that? Especially the Greeks. You left the body behind. You're dead now. If you turn to Acts 17, starting at verse 16, all the way down to the end of the chapter, that is when Paul is discussing or recounting his experience with the Athenians at the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Let me explain to you whom this unknown God is. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples. And because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed," that'd be Christ, "by a man whom he had appointed of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And then he lost the Greeks right there. You're kidding, right? Ain't never going to happen. And most mocked him. Some did not. Some got saved. But that statement of Paul's is predicated upon the truth of Daniel. And of those who are saved and be resurrected to everlasting life in Christ, out of that number, some will be wise. Now we know some are going to be saved with the stench of hell on them, because they barely got there. He snatched them. Snatched them from the jaws of defeat, self-defeat. Some deemed wise will shine like Christ, like the sun in the day sky or the stars in the night sky. For turning many to righteousness, for teaching salvation. I don't mean just being preachers. I don't mean just being in church. I mean living it so that people can see it in you and wonder about the hope that is in you. See, if you act like they do and you talk like they do, you ain't wise. just so you know. You're like them. Then you got to struggle with, well, if I'm like them and they're not saved, how do I know I'm saved? Because we're all acting and talking the same. I'm saying, does your life make a difference? Does it show a difference? Or are you putting that under a basket so that you get no trouble? These are the wise. These are the ones that shine forth. These are the ones like in Proverbs 1, 20 through 33, where wisdom cries out in the marketplace. Hear me. Now, wisdom is a metaphor for Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 of Proverbs, are you wise? And this is why Proverbs was written right here. And this is what parents should be teaching their children. So specifically to sons, don't leave the daughters out. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments, making you attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it like money, silver, and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. He stores up wisdom for the upright. Wow. That's what you should be teaching your children. Of course, that begins with discipline at a young age. Now, the shocking concept for the Jews, who believed and revived Judaism to control the world, because that's what they wanted. That's why they were manipulating the Romans, because that's what they do. They work behind the scenes. They think they're advancing their cause, but they're not. They're being used to Satan, and he's using them to advance his cause. And then he doesn't need them anymore. In the great tribulation, once he's declared himself, then he slaughters them, because you don't need them no more. Now they're in the way. False Jews would understand this as rewards for works. See, they view resurrection as, hey, I did the right thing. You know, my good outweighed my bad, so I made it. I'm here. No, that's not how it works. Christ told him multiple times. You go to Matthew 23, and Christ is just dragging him over the coals, saying, you know, it doesn't work that way. Oh, you can appear righteous on the outside, but inside, man, you're like dead bones. You're like graves, hidden graves. You like run around. You're not saving people. You make them twice the children of hell as you are yourselves. The true Jews would understand this in relation to coming Messiah. Wow. There were true Jews in Christ's time. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, 25 through 38, we meet two of them, Simon and Anna. Not related. Man and a woman. Each in their own way, faithful to God. And God revealed the Messiah to them. An 8-day-old baby. Be looking at that going, gee, that's what Messiah looks like, huh? See, that's what faith does. Faith looks down the corridor of time and understands that God will do what God says he will do. Simon and Anna would be the first fruits of post-rapture Jewish missionaries. because this is the dispensation of first fruits. They were a picture of Jews that would accept and believe and embrace based on forgiveness. Not, I deserve it because I'm Jew, but I've sinned. We've sinned. Like Daniel's prayer at the beginning of chapter 9. We sinned. Christ confronted Jewish ignorance about how to interpret the Bible. If you go to John 3, especially verses 1 through 4, Christ is not having a pleasant conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not an idiot. He came to Christ by night. He's a Pharisee. He's doing Jesus the courtesy of calling him a rabbi, because Nicodemus is a rabbi. But he calls Christ a man. We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with them. Christ says, you know, you're an idiot. What? Yeah, you're an idiot. He says, and you're a teacher of Israel, huh? This is a problem. Because you're not teaching much. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Says, you're a teacher, right? Yeah, yeah. Not so much. And this is the problem. And he just answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And see, this is where the Jews had failed. They had the scriptures. Paul talks about this. They had the scriptures, but they didn't let the Spirit teach them the truth. They read into the scriptures. I mean, many who call themselves Christians who have no concept of how to read the Bible. And they're easily led astray. Today, there's an increase of false knowledge. Now we know why. Daniel is told to seal the revelation until its proper time at the end. Matthew 24:36. Memorize it. Let's go there. Memorize it. That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Why is it being sealed? But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. No one knows. What's being sealed? Because obviously he wrote the book. Obviously they had access to the book. Obviously it was in their canon of scripture. So what does he mean, seal the book? It means that God says, I'm not going to need to tell you the specifics of what this means until that time comes. And we've talked about this several times, especially during the vision of chapter 11. It is impossible to tell you the characters or the nations at work. We don't know, and we won't know until that time comes. And when that time comes, Christians, you ain't gonna care because you ain't gonna be here. You'd be raptured out. Now, the Jews that are called out, they're going to care a lot. And God's going to tell them. But he's not going to tell you because you don't need to know. You know, one of the fundamental aspects of intelligence is need to know. What we need to know is in the Bible. The specifics, we don't always need to know. This is one of them. Daniel is not told to hide the book. The Spirit would not reveal the complete meaning until the end, just as Isaiah, Habakkuk, and John foretold, among others. And Daniel, he didn't understand what all this meant. He's honest. He says, I'm writing down truthfully what I was told. I don't know what it means. What does it mean? Well, we're going to find out next week in our next lesson what God tells Daniel. Basically, I'm not telling you. Calm down. It's sealed. The meaning, the specifics. Doesn't mean we cannot understand the generalities, like resurrection, like lying, corruption, deceit, murder, violence of sin, and of the end times. We see that in the 20th and 21st century. But then he makes a comment that is very interesting. He makes a comment about modern man. And when I say modern man, let's just say from Christ's time onward, we'll just say the end times, since Pentecost and Shavuot, the giving of the Spirit, people run to and fro, they're restless, as depicted in Daniel's and John's vision of the seas. They're emulating that source of sin, the seas, a metaphor for sinfulness. And that's what sinful people do. They're constantly restless. They're constantly searching. They're constantly wanting something. As long as it's not God. They'll take drugs. They'll take whatever, as long as it's not God. And they're following their leaders. Now, governments are Satan, just so you know. And government leaders, well-meaning or otherwise, are marching inextricably towards Satan's global unity. And ultimately, they'll be worshiping Satan through Antichrist. The purpose of Satan's restlessness was not to follow God's command to fill the earth. Because the last thing he's going to do is obey God. And the last thing he wants his people to do is obey God. And lots of people don't want to obey God anyway. Romans 1, 18 through 28. The purpose of his restlessness was to unify man against God. Now that's one thing sinners can gather around in unity. Their rejection and hatred of God. And we're seeing it. Christians, or at least those who call themselves Christians, whether they're actual believing faith or not, are the most persecuted group on the globe today. And nobody cares. Nobody. Satan unifies philosophy, scientism, knowledge. Because scientism grows out of philosophy. Remember, philosophy is man's lie. And it has threads and tendrils in every false belief system. And the false prophet's religion will bring these all together in an overarching religion. You can keep your Hinduism. You can keep your Zoroastrianism. You can keep your atheism. You can keep all of this. Because we're all unified together in our diversity and our hatred of, I mean, our love of mankind. And making each other better. Kill each other wholesale. Under Antichrist. Based on willing sin. Where is that? Asabaic ungodliness. Christians must rely on the only source of absolute truth to avoid embracing Satan's delusion. We have to. And practice discernment to become mature believers. Without that book, without the proper hermeneutical interpretation of that book, you will be shipwrecked. How can you lead anybody anywhere when you don't know where you're going? Christ mentioned that. And the blind lead the blind, they both fall in a pit. And that's what many people seek to do today. I'm saying, and you say, because I am. Okay, you say, what are you doing? Oh no, I'm doing all right. How are you living the truth? But not doing bad stuff. Ish. Kind of. Okay. And who else are you leading to Christ? Oh, that's not my job. That's God's job. Huh. It is. That's God's job, huh? And all those who died in the scriptures and throughout here. History for standing for the truth. What about them? Yes, one reason not to do it. See, you're not going to be wise. I can see this. You're not going to be like those stars shining in the night sky or the sun in the day sky. You're not going to be like Christ. You'll be safe, maybe. I don't know. Only God will know that. But I'm not sure how it's demonstrating Christ's love for others. Yes, they'll hate you for it. Yes. When the time comes, they would gladly turn you in for a crust of bread. Mother, father, sons, daughters, doesn't matter. And we saw it in the Old Testament. Do not abandon the scripture. Read it. Embrace it. Understand it. Meditate on it. It's so easy to be led astray. Thank you.